This Easter morning, I want to talk to you about something that everybody feels but can't always explain. It's deep and it is unshakable, and it's our yearning for eternity. Every human being has this. Ecclesiastes 3:11 states what God does when he created us. It says he has put eternity within their hearts. That's a very remarkable statement. God has embedded something within the human soul that transcends time. There is something in humanity that longs for eternity. You feel it in the quiet moments. You sense it when you're there looking at God's creation. You know God created it. It's there. It's within us. You know it when your spirit whispers to you that this can't be all there is. There has to be something more. And that yearning for eternity, it's something that isn't learned. Culture did not cultivate that for you. It's inherent within you. This longing to exist forever that Almighty God has put in there. He created Adam and Eve with that longing. Think of how God has created and wired creation itself. No one needs to teach a beaver how to build a dam. It doesn't attend a class. It doesn't read a manual. It doesn't go on YouTube and look up how other beavers do it. It's born with that instinct. And at the very right moment, it simply does what it was designed to do. Think about a bee. Nobody teaches a bee how to make honey. Doesn't experiment with formulas. And it doesn't go into the bee lab with the goggles and the white coat on and try to figure it all out. It simply creates honey. It was born with that and designed, and it was embedded within it. One more of these. Think of how a bird builds a nest. Does anybody teach a bird to build a nest? Does its mother or father sit there and show them how they did it? It didn't take any architectural lessons, no blueprints like we have to do. Yet at the very appointed time, every year, millions and millions of birds create a nest. A nest that's intricate and it's purposeful because that knowledge is woven into the very nature of how God created the bird. Evolution cannot explain that. And in the same way, no one really has to teach man or woman to think about eternity. You are born to think about eternity. People ask the questions. What happens after we die? Why do they ask those questions? An animal doesn't ask those questions. Is this universe all there is? Does God exist? Because God has set eternity in the human heart. So this is intuitive. This is instinctive. Even though we live in this time-bound universe, we're measured here, seconds, right? Days, weeks, months, and they go by very fast in our life. But we constantly think of categories of forever, immortality, always thinking about that. We have these inklings of eternity put there by our Creator. And so this Easter Sunday morning, this is what I want to talk to you about. Brings us face to face with eternity, Easter does. You can't think about the resurrection without thinking about life after death. That's what it's all about. You can't think about the empty tomb there 2,000 years ago and not ask, what does that mean for me? A man is risen from the dead. Who is that man? And how does it impact my life? Easter forces the question. If Jesus rose, what does that mean for eternity? So for this Easter, I want us to think about three realities of eternity. Eternity planted, eternity confused, and eternity revealed. So there's where we're going this morning. And I think if we understand these rightly, we'll not only understand ourselves, how God created us, we're going to understand why the resurrection matters so much, why it is so essential to the Christian faith. So let's begin where the Bible begins, with eternity planted. From the very opening chapter of Scripture, we are immediately confronted with a reality that sets humanity apart from every other created animal. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God declares, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" Verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." That's not said of the animals. In fact, it is said that man is going to rule over the animals, and only man is created in the imago Dei, the image of God. Only man. We have this capacity, which animals don't have, birds don't have, fish don't have, to reflect upon God and to worship God. Because God is eternal, because God is self-existent, because he is outside of time, we who bear his image are given an awareness that reaches beyond this temporal world. We know the time is ticking on this life, and we know this life is not enough for us. That's why everybody's looking for the fountain of youth. They want to stop time. Well, you can't stop time, and that's okay, because there's eternity beyond it. Ecclesiastes, he's put eternity in their hearts. And that statement is, it's rooted in creation itself in the very beginning. We were not just designed to just be in time. We're not even time-bound creatures. We have a soul, spirit within us that's timeless. It's eternal. And we've always been aware of this. Every human that has ever been born is aware that God exists. They know God exists. You say, what about my atheist friends? They know God exists. But they've suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. Romans, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, 18 through 21 makes this unmistakably clear that everyone knows God exists. There are no true atheists. There's not one person who's ever lived that did not have this knowledge. Romans 1, 18 through 21. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, or all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." Deep down, what this is telling us, in the very recesses of the human soul itself, is an innate awareness that God exists. And the only way that man could live without God is to suppress that truth in unrighteousness, to where his conscience is so seared that he actually convinces himself there is no God. Even though, and I've heard some of these atheists, Bart Ehrman, he's one of these famous atheists who goes around and he debates people, and he's got an axe to grind. He claims that he used to be a Christian, and the axe is so sharp that he has to grind. It's unbelievable. But, you know, he even admits sometimes when he lays in his bed, he wakes up in the middle of the night, he thinks, what if it's really, what if it's all true? What if it is real? What if God does exist? And then he shuts his conscience down. He cancels it out. And that's what every atheist has to do. They knew God, but they didn't glorify God. In verse 18, they suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness. So many millions of men, according to Romans 1 here, they suppress it. All people who don't believe suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They deny him. They redefine him, but they cannot erase him. And that knowledge will always be there in the heart of man. They can't snuff God out. There's a yearning for eternity that's built in. Make no mistake about it, we were born to worship God. We were born to connect with God. John Calvin called this sensus divinitas, the sense of the divine inside of you. It's there. He wrote in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, there is within the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity. Blaise Pascal, back in the 1600s, said, there is an infinite abyss in the human heart that can only be filled by God himself. Others have called it a God-shaped hole. Have you ever heard that? A God-shaped vacuum in your heart. It's there. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. The problem, though, humanity ignores it. And they look for other things to fill the hole. This is the story of humanity for the last 6,000 years. Filling it with something else to numb, to escape the reality of God, to run from God. They're bandits from God. And everything they look to fill that hole will never satisfy. Just like a square peg cannot fill a round hole. Neither can the God-shaped hole inside of each one of us be filled by anyone or anything other than God. Other than God. And you know that this morning if you're a believer. Only through a personal relationship with God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, can that God-shaped hole be filled? Can man be satisfied and truly contented? Because he knows that he has a relationship with God through Christ and he has eternity coming in the future. And that is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God truly has instilled eternity in our hearts. But here's the tension. Even though eternity is planted in our hearts, even though God has made himself known, man does not respond rightly most of the time. Instead of trusting God's revelation, what does man do? He distorts the truth. He worships the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And he creates his own God, or he makes himself God. Because if you look at all of humanity, you know, atheism is kind of a new thing. Even from the very beginning, there was this, you know, they worshiped idols, which were just demons, but they did that because they were looking for something. They had to reach beyond this world. And this leads to the second reality, eternity confused. Please turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. The great King Solomon is the quintessential man that we must examine for anyone who thinks that they can replace God with human pleasures. Solomon becomes the case study of eternity confused. He knows God. He has walked with God. He has been uniquely blessed by God with wisdom, power, and wealth beyond any king before him or after him. And he sets out on this deliberate search. And he's not necessarily like denying God. He's not doing that. But he's exploring life on his own terms. He's deciding to go out and he's going to live life under the sun. Apart from God, to see if there's any satisfaction in life. Can he get anything from this world, all that this world has to offer? He's going to try it all. And is there anything that can satisfy him? Anything that can fill, you know, this God-shaped hole, if you will? And he said in Ecclesiastes 1:13, he said, I set my heart to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that he has done under heaven. So this is the test case. And what he discovers is exactly what every person eventually discovers. The heart was made for eternity and cannot be satisfied from anything. And so this guy, there's any guy that ever tried everything, it was this man. So first he tried pleasure, which a lot of people try, right? Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1, Solomon said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely, this also was vanity. So Solomon's motto here to start out was, if it feels good, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be a hedonist. You know, a hedonist is basically to maximize pleasure, to minimize pain, to do whatever your heart desires, to feel good, to just consume any kind of pleasure, desire. And he was determined to squeeze out every little bit of fun that he can from life. But here's the kicker. He wanted to do that apart from God. That's what he was doing. So let me try every kind of pleasure out there. And this isn't just for young people, this motto. I mean, there's more midlife crises going on in America than ever before. Have you noticed that? And it's not even that pleasure is wrong, because with the right perspective, it's a gift from God. But it can become an idol in the search for meaning for many people. Sinful pleasure left Solomon empty. It's like cotton candy. Have you ever tried cotton candy? Oh, it looks great. Fancy colors. You get it in your mouth, it melts immediately, it's gone. And there's no benefit to your body. That's like sinful pleasure. Looks exciting, it's gone with nothing to show for it. And Solomon, he's saying pleasure is like bursting bubbles here. It's like a vapor, it's gone. And in the end he says, but surely this also is vanity. He tried it, it's vanity. He also tried laughter. Look at verse 2. I said laughter, madness of mirth. What does it accomplish? So Solomon brought in all of the comedians of the world. He watched all of Jim Carrey's movies. He tried Comedy Central, right? He read every joke book. He probably brought in all the funniest comics of his day. And verse 2 says, what does it accomplish? In other words, nothing. That didn't do it. I laughed till I couldn't laugh anymore, and when the laughter was over, I still felt empty. I couldn't laugh myself through eternity. And then he tried alcohol. Look at verse 3. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay a hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So it wasn't that Solomon was a slobbering drunk. He was a sophisticated drunk. He used wisdom. Maybe alcohol will add to, you know, my wise mind. Maybe if I get inebriated, I'll become smarter. And you know as well as I do, many people do that. They might not come at it from Solomon's perspective with alcohol, but they use it for other reasons. And Solomon says, I went there and it didn't work. It did not work. And what you get and what people get, and they know this, they get a corroded liver and a corrupt life. And it's no surprise there. Verses 4 through 6, Solomon tried projects. He thought, I got all this money, right? Verse 4, I want to make my works great. I'll build myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I'd made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. And so you think about it, Americans love home improvement projects. And there's something deeply satisfying about building things. And there's nothing wrong with that if we have the right perspective. If we thank God for giving it, giving us the creativity, and we give glory to God. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you try to fulfill your life and you try to fill that God-shaped vacuum with that, it will in the end leave you empty as well. And Solomon says, I went even there and it didn't work. And Solomon, and you read it, he built houses upon houses. For 14 years it took to build his own house, his own palace. I can only imagine what that looked like. He planted gardens, as it says here, fruit trees. I mean, this whole thing that he built, if it was ever on the Rich and Famous show, man, it would have been the most dazzling house known to man. And here's the question pressing in the text. Is there meaning found there apart from God? No. No. You could build New York City. You could build the whole world. And it still will feel empty if you don't have God. And then in verses 7 and 8, Solomon tried to get satisfaction from wealth, right? This is where everybody sort of goes, and certainly Solomon went there as well. Look what it says in verse 7. I acquired male and female servants. I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings of all the provinces. So here, this is the richest man who ever lived, King Solomon. Nobody's richer than this man. And you think of Americans, and certainly we're notorious for get-rich-quick schemes, aren't we? Right? The lottery's big business, casinos, obviously they understand that, and they make millions and millions of dollars. And Solomon tried his hand at riches to see if that's going to satisfy. Is that going to satisfy me apart from God? And he went overboard. And what he said in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, he said, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. It just sort of cuts right to the chase there. Nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. He says, if your life, you think you're going to push God aside and money's going to do it for you, and if I just had enough money, you know, if I was just rich or whatever, that would satisfy me for eternity. I'll be happy when I die. If I never live after death, that'd satisfy me. He says it's vanity. Here's the wisest man who ever lived. Here's the richest man who ever lived. He says it's vanity. And vanity is basically saying it's a blowing in the wind. It's empty. It's like trying to, did you ever try to grab smoke? It goes right through your fingers, right? You can't hold on to it. You reach for it. You think you have it, slips through. Or it's like chasing the wind. You can feel the wind. You can run after the wind. You can't possess the wind. And Solomon says, it's all like chasing the wind. You're going to chase money. You think that's going to fill your heart without God? You'll never catch it. You'll never feel it to fill the God-shaped vacuum. And then in the second half of verse 8, Solomon tried to get satisfaction from music. Look at that. He says, I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men. Now, everybody enjoys music. There's a taste for everybody. No doubt, music is a gift from God, right? We can all attest to that. But is music the meaning of life? No. How many people try to live in music? How many people try to escape reality through music? Turn it up louder, hoping it's going to drown that emptiness that's inside of them. And as we said, whether it's alcohol, whether it's drugs, it's the same idea. They're trying to fill it through something. And Solomon went out and he booked the best groups and he brought them in and they sang before him. Is this going to lead me into eternity with satisfaction? All this wonderful music. And in the end, it couldn't fill the void. He even tried the playboy lifestyle here. Look at Ecclesiastes 2:8 again. I provided for myself male, female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Now, a concubine was a woman who basically lived with a man like her husband, but she wasn't married to him. There was no covenant of marriage. And so this wasn't like a mistress where it was private. Everybody knew there was these concubines. They were all around, acted like wives, but they weren't wives. This was horrendous in God's eyes. And you know what the Bible says about Solomon? 1 Kings 11:3, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So this guy has really indulged. This is making Hugh Hefner look like a choir boy. I mean, this is just lustful behavior, trying to find satisfaction in lust, sexual immorality. And in the end, verse 11 tells us, indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. Even that, you know, so many people think that's it. If they could live that kind of lifestyle, you know, they'll do that for 70 years and they will be satisfied. It doesn't work. Which, there must be another way. There has to be a different path to gain satisfaction. None of those attempts worked for Solomon. Here's the smartest man who ever lived, and he's telling you, why is this in our Bible? Because so many people don't listen to what Solomon's advice is. He's already done it for you. Don't go down the path. You don't need to travel the same path, right? Because he already tells you, in the end, it didn't satisfy me, and I had a lot more than you had. So I'm warning you to avoid trying to find satisfaction anywhere else. The sad thing is people don't listen to the Bible, do they? If they did, they could save themselves a lot of problems. So this, the third reality is eternity revealed. And this brings us back where we began. Friends, the only thing that's going to satisfy your soul, and if you're a Christian, you know this. It's Almighty God, the triune God of Scripture. He is the only person, the only thing that will satisfy us. And when Jesus came, he revealed that answer to man's question. Is this all that there is? Is there a God? Can I get satisfaction in life? You know the song, I can't get no satisfaction. Yeah, because you're looking in all the wrong places. Right? John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus is talking to Martha, who just lost her brother. She's sad. She looks at Jesus and she's talking to him. If you had been here, Jesus. And Jesus looks back at her and he says in John 11, 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus said, I have that answer. And I have the key to eternal life. I have resurrection power. I am in the present tense, not I will be, not I was, I am resurrection and life. Jesus, right now, when he said that, it wasn't like the resurrection is coming in the future. Him in the very embodiment in front of Martha says, I am resurrection. Because with God, all things are certain, past, present, and future. There's an eternal now with God. And so this resurrection is a person, not just the event. And he's saying here, I hold the key to life and death. I have the answer to your longings. And I have the power to raise dead people from the grave. I am resurrection. I am the very power of God. And that power of God says humanity will live on in only one of two places, heaven or hell. He's talking about heaven here. There is life after death. Yes, that longing you have, that inkling that is innate in you, there's a reality to that. God put it there because eternity is real. Eternal life is real. Every soul that's ever conceived will live forever. At the very microsecond of conception, that soul will live forever. And so this is how important this is. Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. There is resurrection life. God cares about what you do now in this life because it matters. As a believer in Christ, if you're already a believer, you already know you have eternal life. You're going to live forever with God, with Christ, the Holy Spirit in heaven. And therefore now your life, you want to please God in what you do now, because of what Christ has done for you. And your life now, you want to live in holiness and righteousness, the power of the Holy Spirit. When you fail, there's forgiveness, and you know that and you understand that. But for the unbeliever, when they hear Jesus says, because I live, you will live also, they say, I don't really want that, Jesus. I don't want to worship you. I want to make up a new Jesus who will allow me to sin up a storm on this earth. And that's the kind of Jesus I want to make up. Or make up a different God or a different religion. Or I'll just simply deny the reality I already know and say there's no God. It's what the world does. And Jesus came along and he conquered death and nobody can deny it. They had to lie about the resurrection. Tell them the disciples stole the body. There's no denying Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. And so the guards are trying to come up with ideas. And instead of those guards collapsing on their very faces to the ground in worship of the resurrection. They were worried about saving their own necks. Now, there was one centurion, when he looked at Jesus on the cross, remember him? Surely, this is the Son of God. God worked in that man's heart, and he got saved. But look at that verse. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus says, I'm the source of life, not evolution, not chance, not if we extend the universe 13.7 billion years, surely life would start if that happened. On some star exploding and those particles will somehow over all of those billions of years come and somehow create life. I am the resurrection and life because I've created life. I am the source of life. No life exists without Jesus. He creates the universe out of nothing. And he creates life out of the dust of the ground. In him, John 1:4, is life. In Christ. And Christ is self-existent. And that means he didn't need anybody. He's not dependent on everybody to exist. He doesn't need oxygen. He doesn't need food like we do. He just exists. And he always has. And that reality is in everybody's heart. Why do people deny God? Why do they make up their own gods? Why do they suppress the truth and unrighteousness? You know, why? Why would you want to not believe this is real? And as Matt was saying in his prayer, this isn't Peter Pan religion. This isn't just a myth. This is real. A man lived 2,000 years ago. He walked the dusty streets of Galilee and Jerusalem and Israel. He performed miracles. We have it recorded in a book, the most attested historical document in the history of the world. Eyewitness accounts, over 500 people saw Jesus alive. He said to Thomas, come, touch if you want. And Thomas didn't need to. He just collapsed and said, my Lord and my God. Why do people want to redefine Jesus? In him was life. From the very smallest cell to the most complex human being. He gave life to everything that exists. Verse 25, back to John 11. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now that could refer, think about that. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So what is he saying? Well, in one sense, he could be saying, you know, obviously, he's saying there's life after death. He who believes in me will live when he dies. When he passes from this earth, there is still life. Sinful pleasure dies. Unsatisfied pursuits die. And by the way, when somebody dies without Christ and they go to eternal torment, they don't stop sinning there. So, you know, some people have this idea, I don't want to believe in God, I don't want to believe in Jesus, so when I die, that'll be it, I'll just be sort of lights out, you know. I'm sorry, you can't make those rules. You may want that to be real because you don't want to worship God, but the reality is it will be real there, you'll continue to live. And all your sinful pleasures, you'll never be satisfied now for eternity. The misery of that God-shaped hole in their heart will continue to plague them for eons and eons. And Jesus simply says, if you believe in me, you will live. Even if you die physically, you live. Verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Again, a beautiful play on the words here, and this could even be an inference to the rapture. You know, everyone who lives, we're living, and believes in me, we believe in him, shall never die. Perhaps that's a reference to the rapture, because at the rapture, you don't die. You get translated from mortality to immortality in the twinkling of an eye when Christ returns. Perhaps it's talking about that. Or it could just be referring to never dying in the sense of eternal life. So everyone who lives in me will never die in the sense that you'll never go out of existence. Your mind continues, your soul continues, your spirit continues on, right? Your body goes in the grave, but then at the great resurrection day, Jesus shouts out, come out of the graves, and then your body is also going to be raised from the dead, just like Jesus' body was raised from the dead. Your body is going to be raised from the dead, and it'll be reunited with your spirit, which is already in heaven worshiping God. So listen, it's a win-win. It's like a cherry on top of the whipped cream when the body comes out. That's God's way of saying, listen, everything I created is good. Didn't he say that? And you know, he's even going to restore the earth. He's going to recreate the earth. So everything on day 1 through 6, God is going back in Revelation 21 and 22. New heavens, new earth, bodies resurrected, glorified. Wow, this is incredible. Everything in Genesis comes back and it's all eternal and it's all good and it's forever good at that point. You know, there's no corruption at that point. You see, whatever, however long we have on earth, it really does put a big smile on our face. Now we can enjoy all things that God has given us, because the Bible says that. Because we have the right perspective on it, because we know God is in our heart. We want to worship God. We want to be in church. We want to read our Bibles. We want to pray, fellowship with believers, edify one another, encourage one another. Because one day we're going to be with the Lord forever. And then at the very end of this, where Jesus, again, he's talking to Martha, and he just looks at her in the eyes. Now, it doesn't say that, but that's a pretty good guess. He looks at her in the eyes, and he says, do you believe this? And that question's going to you today. Do you believe it? Yeah, supernatural. Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? And do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Do you believe that he died on a cross for your sin? Will you repent and believe the gospel? He says here, do you believe this? It's a question, friends, isn't it? It's a question you want to ask if you're a believer. You want to ask your family member, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you believe he died to take away sin? And do you believe he is the only one, the only path to heaven? Do you believe it? Do you believe he's the Messiah who came from God, fulfilling the Old Testament? You can keep saying whatever way you want to say it. But it all is, yes, I believe that you are the Christ. What did Peter say? I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter, he looked at Peter and said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Because no man can believe without the Father first drawing him to the Son. And Christ opens the heart. It's by the grace of God. You don't come to faith with an intellectual knowledge. It's not an intellectual assent either. It's not saying, okay, facts. Jesus died, he rose. Okay, that's the gospel. I believe it. Now go on with your life. No. Faith in Christ is a clinging to Christ for your eternal salvation. It's an embracing Christ. And that faith, by the way, is a gift from God. It's indestructible. It doesn't change by what you ate last night. You know, it doesn't change by the mood you have, the season. That's human faith. Human faith changes all the time. People change their mind on everything. The kind of faith that saves is divine faith. A God grants you faith. What does it say in Philippians 1:29? It has been granted to you to believe. Granted by God. And so this is the kind of faith that Jesus, when he asks the question, do you believe? Here's what Martha said in verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe. I have believed. The New American Standard puts that verb in the right tense. I have believed, the perfect tense. I've already believed in the past, and I believe today. That's the perfect tense verb. She was already a believer, Martha. She just didn't quite understand all the details, you know, just like the disciples were believers. They didn't understand. And Jesus talking about him going to Jerusalem, God forbid, they said, you go to Jerusalem and be killed. They didn't understand. Martha didn't quite understand here, but she says here, I have believed, I'm a believer, and I am a believer now that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the same thing Peter said. Even he who comes in the world, she even goes further, goes back to the Old Testament. I believe the entire Old Testament, you are the one to come into the world. This is a settled conviction, friends. That's the kind of belief we're talking about. Somebody asks you, do you believe? I have believed that Jesus is the one. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He comes into the world. I love this testimony of Martha. What a lady of God. She recognized his divinity. She recognized he was the one, Lord, Kurios, Lord God, divine. Do you believe Jesus is God? Because if you don't, you can't be saved. You can't believe in a Jesus you made up and say, I cling to this thing that I, you know, make up about who Jesus is. That isn't, faith has to be in the right God. You have faith in God. It's not faith in faith. Faith in God, the true God. So as we conclude, it all starts with believing that Jesus died for you and rose again to conquer death. I never get tired of this message, and I hope you don't either. I could hear that message every day for the rest of my life, and I will, because it's never, you know, sometimes you sit in the same chair for 20 years. This chair is getting a little worn out, getting you too used to it, whatever. You watch the same show. You got to turn the channel. Don't ever get tired of that message. Faith, this message grows in the seedbed of faith. It longs for this message. And I have. I've heard people say, I've heard that message a lot. So I tell me something new. Well, I'm not going to tell you anything new. I'm going to tell you the old message. It's always been here. And I'm going to say it this week and next week and the week after. Because this is what fulfills man's longing for eternity. This is what fulfills that pull toward eternity that the people in your life that don't know God have. And you tell them, you think you can live apart from God. You can't. You can't. Because if you try to do it, the end result is not good. Don't, you know, it's like Bart Ehrman. He's on his bed and he hears the call of God. You know, in a sense, he feels the sense of the divine and he just suppresses that. Now, I pray one day he won't, right? And God will grant him faith. But you tell your friends, don't suppress the sense of the divine in you. And if grace is working and that's God's electing purpose, that person will be saved. So we have to pray to that end, don't we? We have to pray for our friends and family to stop looking in all the wrong places. Stop trying to fill the void. Stop acting and living foolish. The drugs, the alcohol, the abuse, whatever it is that fulfills your fancy, it's getting you nowhere but closer to an eternity without God. So it's time for maybe some serious talks with some of our people in our life. And I'm not talking judgmental talks. I'm talking grace-filled, caring, loving talks of genuine hearts for these people's souls. But as we don't know anybody's heart, we don't know anything. So I say to you this morning, if any of you have been chasing other things like Solomon to satisfy yourself, and only you and God know that, if that is you, will you come to the one who conquered death and offers you eternal life? Just a simple statement. I want you to bow your heads for a moment. Eternity is a long time. And whether you're praying this for yourself or maybe somebody in your mind that you want to share with or you have been sharing with, you know, eternity is a long time. And we've come face to face with the reality that Jesus is the answer to all of the enigmas of life, all of the questions of life, all of the searching. Jesus, you are the answer. And we come before you this morning, God, and if there's anybody here uncertain about that, right now in the simplicity of their heart, they can come to you and they can say, Lord Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God, you are the one come into the world. I turn from my sin and I trust in you as my Lord and Savior. Your work on the cross, you died as a substitute for my sin, you were buried in that grave, and 3 days later you rose from the dead, and I believe it. And I believe it with all my heart. And this day, I pray, God, if there's anybody here that needs to cry that out directly to you, that they would do it. Or they could talk to somebody that they want to share with this message. Jesus is God, and he came to die for man's sins, the perfect sacrifice. And Jesus, you rose again, and God, we know that you vindicated Christ through the resurrection, through the ascension, and now the Lord God, the Son of God himself, is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Father, I pray for everybody here that this would really, this day, this Easter morning and going into our afternoon and fellowshipping with family and friends, that they could sit at that dinner table, look across the table and say, I am truly satisfied. I have the answer to the God-shaped hole, that is Jesus Christ. And I am contented and I am at peace in life. If my life were to end today, there's nothing else I'm grasping for. It'd all be just grasping at the wind. And boy, what a life that is. That's how we live, God. And I believe people here in this congregation know that. And they're going to, when they sit at their dinner table today, they're going to smile. And maybe there's going to be somebody there and they're like, what are you smiling about? Well, Jesus has filled all of my needs. And he has given me eternal life. For we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.